7 through chapter 4, verse 34. And because this is maybe a little bit more familiar of a section in some parts, like the parable of the soils, or the sower, as some people call it, we may not spend as much time on some of those parts and emphasize some things that maybe are unique to the Gospel of Mark or things along that line. So before we get started, though, let's go ahead and start out with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that you have sent your Son Jesus to be our King. We know that the good news is that he's the one who reigns. He's the one who makes perfect laws. He's the one who will judge perfectly. Help us to put our faith and our confidence in him. Please build our faith as we study about Jesus this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's the chart. That's the schedule. Here's the chart that we've been using for the Gospel of Mark. A couple different ways that you could think about the book. You can think about it with the words king and cross, the first eight chapters showing you that Jesus is the king, and then the king has to go to the cross. But there's next quarter on Wednesday nights, I'm going to be teaching a class on discipleship. And in some of those classes, I'm going to reserve maybe four or five or six of those classes for some discussions on how to study the Bible. And one of the things that we'll talk about is learning to see overviews, like big pictures of every book of the Bible. And one way that you can think about the book is geographically. The first 10 chapters, Jesus is in Galilee and Judea mainly. He goes to some Gentile regions in chapters 7 and 8. But then chapters 11 through 16, he's mainly in Jerusalem. So you can think about books geographically. You can think about it time-wise. So the first 10 chapters is 3 years. Chapters 11 through 16 is 8 days, like we pointed out before. But we'll talk more about like how to see things like that, Lord willing, next quarter. Can anybody remind us of some of the imagery that we've seen so far of Jesus being the king? And if the microphone can't get to you, I'll just repeat what you say. Yeah, the anointing when Jesus was baptized, it was like his coronation. He receives the Spirit, which is like when David receives the Spirit when he's anointed as king. Any other? Yeah, John being the roller-outer of the red carpet guy. So he's kind of preparing the way for the Lord to come. What else? Yeah, the word gospel means good news. And the way that it was used in the ancient world was whenever there was somebody who became a king, a new emperor, they would send out all the messengers all over the place. Actually, they were called apostles, apostolos in Greek. The Greco-Roman Empire would send out apostles that would tell everybody that there's a new king and it's good news because he's going to defeat the enemies, make everything in the nation really great and all that sort of thing, and it's going to be great for everybody. So that word has a kingly political connotation that then becomes spiritualized in Christ. So those are some of the things that we've talked about up to this point. Last class, we weren't able to talk about the withered hand man. So I'm just going to say a couple things really quick about that from chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then I want to get right into what we're looking at this morning. So from last class in chapter 3, remember there was these five different escalating controversies with Jesus, where the first controversy, people are questioning in their hearts, and then they question the disciples, and they question Jesus directly. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus is in the synagogue, and when he's in the synagogue, there's a guy with a withered hand. We know from the Gospel of Luke it was his right hand. Most people are right-handed. And in an agrarian society, what is a withered right hand going to do to you? Yeah, you're going to be put out of work. You're going to be totally debilitated. And so this guy maybe is planted there by the Pharisees, but the Pharisees want to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath. The text doesn't say to see if he could heal him on the Sabbath. It's would he do it? Like they know he can. And so Jesus asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees who love to talk are silenced. I don't think that happens very often with the Pharisees. And then what Jesus does is he tells the guy to get up and he stretches out his hand and he stretches it out and so he's okay. Does anybody know how this text ends? What is it that the Pharisees start planning to do after this moment? Yeah, they're plotting how to kill him. And so isn't it ironic that the question is asked Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and then what do they plan to do on the Sabbath day? So they think it's okay to plot somebody's murder on the Sabbath day, but they're so offended that Jesus actually healed somebody on the Sabbath day, so that's kind of interesting. By the way, the text emphasizes that Jesus was angered and he had grief. Sometimes the problem with our anger is that there's never any grief with it, and I like how those things get combined. But in the Gospel of Mark, of all the Gospels, Mark's Gospel is the one that emphasizes Jesus' emotions more than any other. So that's just, well, as we go through the Gospel, I'll try to point those out as we see them. Okay, so that was the withered hand guy. This section that we're looking at in chapter 3:7 through 4:34, this starts kind of a new section here where we're going to have this whole discussion about who the insiders are in the kingdom and who are the outsiders. And the people that are going to be inside the kingdom are unexpected, and the people who are going to be outside the kingdom are unexpected, because you'd expect the religious people who apparently have been waiting for the Messiah to be the insiders, and they're by no means the insiders. So this section is going to span chapters 4 through 8, and then also you've got in this section the beginning of parables. Jesus' first parable in Mark starts around 3:23, and then you have them really emphasized in chapter 4. So the outline of what we're looking at this morning, chapter 3, the rest of chapter 3 has this discussion of insiders and outsiders, and you have the crowds, you've got the apostles, and then you've got this interesting sandwich story of Jesus' family and the Pharisees, and we'll have time to talk about it just a little bit. But then chapter 4 talks about how to be an insider, and it has everything to do with how well you pay attention and listen to what Jesus says and put it into practice. Any comments or questions here before we get started? Yep.
On the other word, you're talking about destroy Jesus. You know, we think about murder is killing somebody, which it is.
Yep.
But notice, I always notice when I read that passage, it talks about destroy.
Yeah.
This means not only just kill him, but they're trying to just do everything away with that he's bringing there.
Yes.
The whole message.
Yes. Not only just kill him, but destroy everything he's trying to accomplish. Yeah, the word destroy is an interesting word that's used there, rather than just kill or murder or whatever. Good point. All right, let's go ahead and get started. We will read the first section here. You've got all these crowds coming to Jesus, and this looks backwards to the section we just looked at, and then forwards as well. So in chapter 3, verse 6, how they were trying to destroy Jesus. Look at what Jesus does in verse 7, but we'll read 7 through 12. So they're trying to kill him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay, so as we look at this section and where people are coming from, you've got people traveling from just everywhere, which, by the way, Zechariah chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 2 has similar language as well. There's all kinds of Old Testament imagery about when the Messiah comes, that people were going to come from everywhere to listen to him and to be healed by him and things of that nature. So there's two basic kinds of regions that people are traveling from. Number one is Israelite or Jewish regions. You've got Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So you've got like country people hanging out with city people. That's kind of a strange thing. But you also have the Gentile regions of Idumea, Tyre, and Sidon. Anybody know what Idumea is? Yeah, so what's the Old Testament word we would use for Idumea? Edom. So the Edomites are from this area, 120 miles south. So it's interesting, pretty early in Jesus' ministry, as it's being depicted in the Gospel of Mark, you've got, obviously, Jews gathering up around him, but you also have Gentiles, which passages like Isaiah 49, verse 6, says that this one would come and be like a light to the nations. So you're starting to see some of that. Do you remember when John the Baptist had said that Jesus is greater than he? When people came to John the Baptist, what regions were they coming from?
Lost
Yeah, just amongst the Jews. And so here you've got Jesus being greater than John, just in the fact of how many people are coming to him. But it's interesting in the context, what are the religious elites wanting to do with Jesus? Kill him. And what are the general crowds wanting to do with him? They want to go out and touch him and be healed by him. So, you've got this insider-outsider sort of thing. I know that there's problems with the crowds that we'll talk about as we go through the Gospel of Mark. But if there's more and more crowds coming to Jesus, what does that mean Jesus might need? Help. What's the next section? Choosing the apostles. So you see the flow of thought as we go through this. He's going to choose the apostles who will go out and cast out demons and help with some of that kind of work. But notice these people are wanting to press around Jesus. They want to touch him to be healed. There's in the Gospel of Mark, there's a lot of people that try to actually touch Jesus to be healed. Those are just some of the references there. What does Jesus say to get ready in case he would get crushed to death? A boat. Does he ever get into the boat? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I don't know if it's the same one, I don't know if it's the same occasion, but I think it's a similar sort of situation happening. In chapter 4, verse 1, again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in the sea. So I guess there is other times, or maybe this is the same occasion, where he has to get the boat ready so that people aren't swarming him. What would be the benefit of getting into a boat? Yeah, the crowd's not coming up on him anymore, but why is the crowd coming to him to begin with? Healing, healing, healing. And he goes, stop it, listen to me. You see the point? Are there some people that come to Jesus because they want some kind of, I don't want to say superficial, because earthly problems can be pretty serious, but they want an earthly problem solved, and they don't take the time to actually listen to what he says. So he gets into this floating pulpit that forces people to have to listen to him. So, he's going to do that in chapter 4. Alright, so what's going on with the demons in this text? They're identifying him. What else are they doing? They're falling before him. So you notice in this text, Jesus' ministry is having earthly impact and impact in the spiritual realm. So there's something clearly very different about this guy and what he's doing. But what's the imagery of the demons falling down before Jesus? What does it mean to fall down before somebody? Submission. So you fall down recognizing the authority of somebody else. It's the posture of defeat. And he's telling these demons to be silent. You don't want the town drunk telling everybody how great you are. That's not good character witness. And he's wanting people to figure out for themselves who Jesus is, not by the witness of these demons. Okay, so this is a kind of a bumper section that goes to the previous and then links to the next. But anything else you guys want to say about this? Yeah, Matt?
The crowds kind of seem like a paradox. It's an obstacle, but it's also an opportunity for him. And he's trying to figure out how to navigate that. And I think that kind of spills into the next section where he discusses the 12.
Yeah, very good. So Matt was saying that the crowd is kind of like a paradox, where on the one hand, it seems like it's a good opportunity, and there's probably some good-hearted people in there that are going to learn. But on the other hand, the crowd at times seems to be like a barrier to people who have faith. So when Jesus chooses the apostles, and then in chapter 4, he's going to talk about the parable of the soils, you see how all of that would kind of flow together. Good. Did you have something?
Yeah, I was just going to follow along with Matt's thought. I was kind of thinking the same things. Like, from this point on is when his physical life is in danger from the Pharisees.
Yes.
But it's also, he has to take time to think about, okay, if I go to this area and these crowds follow me, I need to make provisions ahead of time because my physical life could be endangered just from the amount of crowds.
Right.
So, I mean, he has got just enormous stresses
right
on his mind continually.
Right. So, this is interesting. I never thought about this until you said that. So, not only are the vindictive Pharisees wanting to kill him, but the crowd that's seeking after him could accidentally kill him. So there's like death, like intentionally or unintentionally, that he's surrounded by. That's a really interesting point. Okay, good. So let's look at the apostles. Verses 13 through 19, I'm not going to read these. It's the list of the apostles and then kind of what their function is. So I want to kind of go through this quickly because this might be a little bit more familiar to us. But the importance of the number 12. Why does Jesus choose 12 apostles? There's 12 tribes of Israel, and those 12 men of Israel were going to become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'm sorry to use this kind of imagery, but I think this is the imagery we're supposed to think about. The seed of those 12 men created the 12 tribes. The seeds of the teachings of the apostles, which that's the imagery in chapter 4, like a sower scattering seed, obviously in different kinds of ways. But you've got this seed that's being scattered that's going to create this spiritual nation in chapter 4. And so the 12 apostles are going to be the foundation of spiritual Israel. That's the language that Ephesians 2:20 uses. I know obviously that includes Jesus as well, but Ephesians 2:20 says that they're the foundation. So that's one thing to say about that. I want you to notice that in chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, look at verse 14 really quick. He appointed the 12 whom he named apostles. Look at verse 16. He appointed the 12 Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Look at verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. All right. So in this text, there's a lot of naming happening. All the apostles are named apostles, and then three of them, which becomes his inner circle, have special names given to them. What's the significance of naming?
Ownership.
Yeah, ownership. What's the first time in the Bible that we see somebody naming anything? Yeah, Adam naming the animals, and then even before that, you've got God naming the day, and the night, or whatever. There's some things that God is naming in Genesis chapter 1 as well. So if you've got a kid and you guys get a dog, and it's for the kid, who gets to name the dog? The kid does. Because the kid is going to have authority over it. So to name something means to have authority over. We've gotten to name all of our kids and everything like that. And so what does the word apostle mean? Yeah, one sent with a message. Whatever those apostles would say, it would be a direct message from what God wanted or what Jesus wanted. Which means that we don't really get the right to look at what these guys wrote later in the New Testament and go, well, Paul was kind of sexist or whatever, and judging by our society's standards today, we really shouldn't follow what he was talking about or whatever. We don't get the right to do that with a direct messenger of Jesus. And so you've got that going on there. I'm not saying that we have to be sensible about our society and how people think today and things like that, but Simon is named Peter. What does the name Peter mean? Yeah, it means like a rock. So in the Old Testament, what is called a rock? Like my rock and my refuge. God is, right? So what's the imagery of God being like a rock? Like solid, dependable. Does Peter seem like the kind of guy that's really solid and dependable? So in John chapter 1, when Jesus walks up to Simon, he goes, "Hey, Simon, you will be called Peter." Can you imagine whenever I first moved here, if I started like renaming you guys? It'd be like, really? Like, who is this guy? Jesus, I think, names, and by the way, historically, before Peter was called Peter, that name was not in existence from what I've read. Jesus actually invented that name when he calls Simon Peter. He takes this guy who's not dependable, he's not reliable, but when Jesus names him Peter, what do you think Jesus is seeing? What he's going to become. Not who he is right now, but as Simon continues to listen to Jesus, which is what the name Simon means, he's going to become somebody like that. So he also names James and John sons of thunder. Anybody have any ideas why he might do that? You guys remember in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus is traveling through a Samaritan village and they don't receive Jesus because they know he's traveling through to get to Jerusalem? And then it's these two that say, "Let's cast fire down from heaven and consume this village." And then Jesus says, in the New American Standard anyways, you do not know what spirit you are of. they thought they were kind of like maybe Elijah from the Old Testament or something like that. I don't know. So I don't know if these guys had like a temper or something like that. If they were out fishing and they didn't catch something, these were the fishermen that were always yelling and grunting and getting angry. I don't know. But if that's the picture, what is Jesus, the apostle John, what is he remembered as? The apostle of love. So he might take this guy that is like really fiery and angry and maybe calm him down a little bit to be an apostle of love. That may be somewhat speculative, I don't know. Another point to make about this, Judas betrayed Jesus. To betray means that it indicates that there was once sincere fellowship that was betrayed and broken. So I think that's one thing to say about that. Okay, so the function of these guys, they're called up to a mountain. There's a lot of stories in the Old Testament where mountains are really significant. Mount Sinai, Elijah has some things that happen there. And Jesus tells them that he wants them to be with him. I talked about this in my first sermon here, but the way that Jesus trains people is by having people spend time with him, which means that when he's training them, it's not like being in the classroom and just learn a bunch of stuff, and then you know the work. No, you actually come with him and then learn it by what he's doing. So they're supposed to preach, cast out demons. That means that whenever you're preaching, there's going to be opposition. That's why he has to give them the authority to cast out demons. And just a couple overall lessons from the apostles really quickly here. Number one, Jesus is going to use the weak of the world to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians, David and Goliath, there's a lot of stories that show that. If you were going to start something that was going to outlast the Roman Empire, would you start it with these guys? No. But if God is working through them, then it really doesn't matter who you start it with. And then also, Jesus unites people with different kinds of backgrounds. Simon the Zealot, from what I've read, would have been like a part of a guerrilla warfare kind of people that are trying to kill anybody that's involved with the Roman Empire. And then Simon the tax, or Levi the tax collector, is somebody who's actually working for the Roman Empire. So can God take people who have different political backgrounds and have them work together? Yes. And do you think Christians in our highly politicized environment today could get kind of ugly about politics and wanting to share our views in an ugly kind of way and not really like work with other people that have got different views than us and be really mean about those kinds of things and post things on Facebook that we shouldn't be posting and all this kind of stuff? We got to be really careful about that, that we don't let those things divide us. Any thoughts or comments on that? All right, and we're not even to the part that I really want to emphasize. So this story of chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, this is where we get the unpardonable sin, and everybody looks at that and goes, did I do that? And they think about the worst thing they've ever done, and surely that must be the unpardonable sin. I don't know if we're really going to have time to talk about it, but you haven't committed it. Or if you have, you can repent of it. I've already said enough where we have to say something about it. Okay, so this story is one of the sandwich stories in Mark where you begin a story, and then you have it being interrupted by its own complete story, and then you go back to the original story. So, in verses 20 and 21, you've got Jesus' biological family coming to Jesus because he's out of his mind, because he doesn't even have time to eat, and he's got all these crowds, and they're wondering what's going on with him. And then in the middle, you've got the antagonists of Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees who are coming from Jerusalem, accusing Jesus of what? Casting out demons by what? Yeah, by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of Satan. And so Jesus is going to give them a logical argument that Satan, why would Satan cast out Satan? Have you ever heard anybody say before, could God make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? Ha, ha, ha. Have you ever heard people, I mean, they might not laugh like that. But have you ever heard people try to make that as an argument to not believe in God? It's like, if God arm wrestled himself, who would win? It doesn't even make sense. Okay, so that's basically Jesus' argument back. And then you come back to Jesus' biological family, who kind of like interrupts this teaching moment, and there's some interesting things that happen. But one of the main points to say about these sandwich stories, this is the first one in Mark, is you want to see the differences between the two groups. What are the differences between Jesus' family and the antagonistic scribes? Can you guys think of any differences between them? Yes. Yeah, so you got biological family versus fellow Israelites. So the relationship is different. One of them is more like, I think, concerned versus the other one being antagonistic. Social standing would be different, right? Jesus is from Nazareth. His family's from Nazareth. The scribes are from Jerusalem in this text. And so you've got all these really strong differences between these two groups of people. Has anybody studied these sandwich stories before to know the punchline? How these things work? All right, what's the similarities? They're both trying to stop Jesus. One of them, I think, misguided. Another one, like, intentionally trying to stop what Jesus is doing. And so they both have mistaken views of Jesus, and neither are part of Jesus' true family. Because at the end of the text, he's teaching, and somebody, Jesus' family knocks on the door, and somebody goes, "Hey, Jesus, like, your family's here." And Jesus says, "Who are my family?" It's those who are doing the will of the Father. So can unbelief come in all kinds of different shapes and sizes? Can unbelief have a really sincere, nice kind of sounding voice and seem really loving and concerned? And can unbelief look like Richard Dawkins, who's saying all kinds of vitriolic statements against Christianity? Yeah. So unbelief can take many different shapes and sizes. Eventually, Jesus' family does become Christian, and they start following him. But in this moment, they've got some things that are not right about them. Do you guys have any other comments or thoughts on that?
I think you see the insider-outsider.
Yes. Yes, and in the context, he talks about a house divided cannot stand. Like, Jesus' biological house is divided, but his spiritual home is not. So, yeah, very good. That's the unpardonable sin. The sin that won't be forgiven, I think, is blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. They were crediting the work of the Holy Spirit and casting out demons to Satan. So to blaspheme the Spirit, I think, means to look at the work of the Holy Spirit and then characterize it or give credit to Satan for it. Could somebody do that today? There's nobody casting out demons today, right? So you can't do it in that sense. But what is the work of the Holy Spirit that we all have in our hands right now, I hope? Did the Holy Spirit put this together? Okay, so like my family, for example, my mom, well, they think that the Bible was written by guys that were sexual predators and wanted power, and then they wrote this down to get power over people. So, if you say such things about the work of the Holy Spirit, are you forgiven? Not until you repent of it. But if you're going to look at the miracles of Jesus and say, "That's Satan, that's Satan, that's Satan." Well, the miracles are a building block to get you to believe in his message that would forgive you. And if you're not going to even listen to what the work of the Spirit is, you're never going to go to him for forgiveness. So your heart is not in a place where you're going to receive that. Okay, so anything else you guys want to say about that? All right. So how do you be an insider then? Jesus is going to teach in parables. I want to preach a sermon sometime soon on the parable of the sower. We're not going to talk about the parable of the sower today. So I want to skip down to Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, and just answer the question, why is Jesus teaching in parables? And when he was alone, those around him with the 12, notice it's not just the 12, asked him about the parables, and he said to them, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside everything is in parables." Notice the language of outside there. "So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." All right, why is Jesus teaching in parables, these stories about people planting seeds and all this kind of stuff? Yeah, it was, and it was actually common for rabbis in that day to teach in parables, but their parables would oftentimes be like palaces and things that only really rich people could relate to. Jesus comes, and he teaches in parables that everybody can understand. But in this text, why does he say he's teaching in this way?
To enlighten the uneducated and make foolish those who think themselves wise.
Okay, what else?
doesn't mean condescending.
Right.
It means if, when I was in sales, when I went to West Virginia and worked, I spoke in a way that the people up in the mountains could understand, not condescendingly, but I used words and listened to what they said and used that.
Right.
In a sense where they understood what I said.
But would there still be some people that would hear the parables and go, oh, farming. I know about that. Like, what if people were there for the parable of the sower, and let's say that your worldview is all about politics, and you hear that there were some birds that took the seed away. Well, we gotta pass legislation about the birds and how their seed being wasted, and that's a big problem. Could people, if you're coming with the wrong lens to want to know what he has to say, could you just totally miss the point? Yeah. But at the same time, is Jesus speaking, like if you look at verses 33 and 34, with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. So he's not explaining things to the crowds. But he, at the same time in verse 33, he's speaking as they were able to hear it. Could Jesus have come and talked about astrophysics and if there's a fourth dimension, like, could he have started answering all those questions to those people? And, like, talked about rocket science and what's going to happen 2,000 years from now and everything like this? It would have flown right over their head. They wouldn't have got it. But he's speaking in such a way that they can get it. Yeah. Shameless plug.
But one of the things is that they didn't have a word when they left there. They didn't have video camera. They didn't have a smartphone. They couldn't record it. So if you told in a story form, you could leave and go tell your parents. I heard this story from Jesus. He's talking about, you know, sowing. And there was four kinds of seed. It was something they could remember and retell the story, meditate on, and think about it. Maybe a month later, they're like, oh, I get that. You know, it was something they could think about.
Right. Good. But do you guys see that in verse 11, to you it's been given the secret to the kingdom, but for those outside, everything is in parables. That means the only thing that the outsiders hear are just a bunch of stories. The politician hears that they need to change legislation. The farmer goes, I already know about that kind of stuff. It's just a story. Why are you talking this way? Jesus is teaching in such a way to intentionally weed out who wants to listen and who doesn't. Like, he's teaching things that you can understand if you work to understand it. It's not above any of you. But he's separating the curious people that are just kind of there from the serious people that really actually want to know. There could have been people there that heard the parable of the sower and go, yeah, farming. Yeah, but like, there's got to be something more to that. And they start thinking about it. And after like a month, maybe it finally like clicks or something like that. But Jesus is saying in verse 12, so that they may indeed see but not perceive and hear but not understand. Jesus is teaching in a way that would be a warning. Are you really going to pay attention to what I say? And if you're not getting anything from the sermon, if you're not getting anything from the parable, the fault is on you and not Jesus. You're not thinking deeply enough about it. All throughout the chapter, look at verse 3. What's the first word in verse 3? Listen! I've read books on how to preach effective sermons and stuff like that, and one of the things that every one of those books will say is, have a good introduction. What if every time I got up to preach, I said, listen! And then he finishes it in verse 9 by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And all throughout the chapter, it's about hearing, listening. Are you going to listen to what Jesus says? Or are you just going to hear stories? All right. So this brings up another question then. Why were the disciples given the secrets to the kingdom of heaven and the other people weren't? Because he says, is it in verse 11? To you it's been given the secret, you most chosen, precious people. Why do they have the secret? They're sincerely listening. There's a word that's really easy to miss in verse 10. What are they doing that nobody else is doing? They're asking. So throughout the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that you're going to see are the disciples asking questions, and then they get answers. In fact, one of the biggest sections of teaching in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13, comes from the disciples asking, when is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? And then you got this lengthy discussion on it. Have you ever noticed how many of Jesus' great teaching moments came because somebody was curious and asked a question? If I came to you guys and I said, hey, I got a question about Psalm 123 verse 2. What does this mean when blah, 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 blah? What does that imply I've been doing? Reading. I've been reading the psalm. I've been trying to think about it. Can I just say something in a blunt way, but you guys know it's coming from love? Is that okay if I do that? If you never have a question about the Bible, what does that mean you're probably not doing? What does that mean you're not doing? You're not studying. If you never, ever have a question about the Bible, you're either reading with glazed eyes, or you're not reading with intentionality to try to figure it out. I'm not saying you have to ask other people the question that you have, but like you can write it down on a notepad and be like, why did Jesus say this? And then keep reading and move on, but then try to think about that question. The disciples, along with those who are around Jesus in this moment here, they're the ones that have questions because they're sincerely listening and looking. Any comments or questions on that? Anybody want to ask a question? No, didn't think so. I'm just kidding. All right. And we already said that at the end of the section there, he spoke what was possible to understand.
CEO says, we're going to do this. They train all their managers, and they say, roll this out. And the managers roll it out to all the other employees. I mean, it's kind of a corporate strategy. I know they're asking, but they're also being taught, because someday Jesus is not going to be there.
Right.
And he needs to make sure they understand, because they are going to be the ones rolling it out to
yep.
the rest of the world.
And I think this is where it's especially important to notice. It's those around him with the 12. It's the 12 are going to be rolling this out, but there's other people that are asking these questions as well. It's not just the apostles here. But yeah, they got to know these things for the mission that they're going to have. Right. Right. Well, so I have this note up here that to the outsiders, they only heard stories, and I have this thing, application to miracles. Have you ever met people today who like see a healing story in the Bible and go, well, I want to have a healing like that too? You're missing the point. The miracle really happened, but there's a deeper metaphorical lesson to it. Jesus heals a paralyzed guy. Are you spiritually paralyzed? You're not supposed to just look at that and go, oh, I hope I can get healed too. I hope I can get healed. You're making the same mistake with the miracles that a lot of people make with the teaching. What about the book of Revelation? 144,000. Is it a literal 100? No, it's not. But people just see numbers and go, they must be literal. It must be this or that, especially in the book of Revelation. To the outsiders, everything is just numbers, or everything is just this earthly thing that you want to have solved. But there's deeper things going on in these passages. And those who have eyes to see will see it, who have the curiosity. Speaking of that, look at chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. And he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. All right, there's a lot to explain about this. But when we think about the lamp under a basket and things like that, what other passage in the Bible comes to your mind that Jesus said? Lamp, light. Matthew 5, you're supposed to be the light of the world. So one mistake we could make when studying this is go, well, Jesus used that imagery in Matthew 5 about our moral conduct. And go, so he must be talking about our moral conduct here, because he would never use a similar illustration and make a different point from it. He is here. So in the context, what is it that is being revealed? What's the lamp? What's the light that's being manifest? He's the Son of God. He's revealing the Word of God. Jesus is revealing the kingdom and who he is. And so these things are not supposed to be hidden, and they're not being hidden. And so therefore, your responsibility is, what's the instruction in verse 23 and 24? Listen. So you've got this light that's being manifested, not talking about us shining our light. It's talking about Jesus revealing the light of who he is, the word of God, all these things, and saying, because this lamp has been set out into the world, you pay attention to what you hear. And the imagery of, like, the measure you use will be measured back to you. Anybody know what that imagery means? If you went to a marketplace, you know Lady Justice, she's blind and she's holding the weights or the scales. So if you go to the marketplace, let's say that I'm selling meat and I've got a rock that I say is 3 pounds. So I put that rock on one side and then we measure out 3 pounds of meat on the other side and then you know that that's what you got, right? Jesus is saying the measure you use, the weightiness you place on learning and knowing the word of God is how much will be given to you, plus even more. Jesus is a generous salesman. Let me say another thing that might be a little blunt, but let's say that you've got two people that became Christians around the same time. They both equally have the same amount of mental capacity. They both equally have the same amount of free time. And after 10 years, one knows vastly more about the scripture than the other. What's the cause of that? One of them cared more than the other. One of them had more weightiness on getting to understand what this has to say. And so you see how Jesus is emphasizing this whole idea about listening, pay attention, listen, pay attention throughout this chapter. Yeah.
What you sow is what you reap.
Yeah. Yeah, what you sow is what you reap. Good. Anything else on that? Yep. Yes.
He's revealing himself, but they're not going to have that full understanding until the Holy Spirit comes. The day of Pentecost and brings that all to remembrance for the apostles, and they roll it out. So although Jesus is there, he's teaching them in these parables, but they can't quite, they're asking the questions, but they're not going to have that full understanding yet. And it's talked about in the Old Testament that way.
Yep, yep, good. All right, let's talk about this next story, about this the growing seed. This is only in the Gospel of Mark, so we're not going to have time to look at the mustard seed, but I think we're pretty familiar with that. The growing seed, look at verses 26 to 29. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." All right. Remember that Jesus is also telling these parables to the apostles, who would need to understand how things grow and what the kingdom is all about. But what do you guys think the point of this parable is? This guy sows the seed, he goes to bed, it grows. He doesn't think too much about it, but it's doing what it needs to do. God's going to give the increase. How do you grow the kingdom? You just sow the seed. Kingdom growth is not forced. It's not like this guy plants the seed and goes, and then he stands above it every day like, "Have you made a decision yet, seed?" Have you ever seen evangelistic efforts that are somewhat manipulative and a little bit controlling? I've heard horror stories of guys who were leading Bible studies, like on a Tuesday night, and they got a bunch of people up front, and he like preached a little sermon, walked back and forth, preached a little sermon to a bunch of people, and said, "All right, who's going to be baptized? Sing another hymn. Who's going to be baptized?" And then finally somebody raises their hand and takes one for the team. Like, is there another one that's going to do it? That's not how the kingdom is grown. And there's different, like, the newest way to do evangelism and these different programs oftentimes, I think, violate what's going on in this text. Your job is to plant the seed. Just sow the seed. Just study a book of the Bible with somebody and just see what it does. Yeah, have conversations as you need to. But don't get manipulative. Don't get weird. Success is just sowing the seed. And if you've sowed the seed, then you've done your job. Any thoughts or comments on that? Yeah.
Sales kind of way.
Right, yeah, you can't, it's not microwavable. I want to point out one other thing. Jesus says in the parable of the mustard seed, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? All right, so the Roman Empire was compared to an eagle. China is compared to a dragon. Czech Republic's compared to a lion. The kingdom of God is compared to a little mustard seed. I just think that's a cool point. All right, bye.